Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Peter once again. Tonight we're in that fifth chapter, still looking at some of the verses that have to do with the work of an elder. And part of the verses tonight not only concern the work of an elder, but they tell us something about the reward of an elder. I believe, generally speaking, that there are a lot of rewards that believers may have. There are five crowns mentioned in the Bible that a believer may lay hold upon. But the crown that we're going to look at tonight here in this lesson is called the elder's crown, and it's only for those that are given the work of being an elder or a bishop or a pastor. They're the only ones that I think can lay hold upon this crown. It's not for everybody, but it's for the elders, and therefore it's the elder's crown. Now we, in the last lesson there, beginning at verse 1, I told you what an elder is, and then we spent a lot of time on verse 2 dealing with what the work of the elder is. And tonight, we go on to look at some more information regarding the work and responsibility of the elder, some things that he's not to do, incidentally, in the first verse. And then after that, in verse 4, we look at the reward that he will be able to lay hold upon. It seems to me that the gist of verse 3 is that elders are to be leaders, not lords. Two L's there, but a vast difference in the meaning of the two words. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Let's take that first expression there, neither as being lords over God's heritage. The word lord there, or lording over, is the basic idea. It's translated different ways in the New Testament, but each time it seems to bring out a new shade of meaning of it. For instance, you have the word in Matthew 20 and 25, and it's rendered there, exercise dominion over. And then in Mark 10 and 42, you have exercising lordship over, which the meaning is very much there like it is in the passage in Peter. And then you have a slight different rendering in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 16, where it's rendered there, overcame. So the idea of exercising lordship is crouched in the original Greek word that we're discussing. It really refers to the kind of jurisdiction that civil rulers exercise, like a king are a judge, and it's the exercise of authority as contradistinguished from the influence of reason, persuasion, and example. And I believe that what is prohibited here is all temporal power being held by ministers of the gospel. Somebody might say, well, I believe that it'd be good if a preacher would be president. I don't. He's not to exercise any temporal power, according to this verse. Somebody said, well, I think it'd be good, you know, if he'd be the judge or if he'd be the sheriff of the county. I don't, because I don't believe that a minister is to exercise temporal authority. I believe that his authority lies primarily in the realm of the spiritual. And after all, that's where the greatest power is anyway. Now, the Revised Version has a translation here that brings out a little bit of the Greek meaning in not only this word, but in the word heritage too. And they have it translated here, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you. I don't know, sometimes when I read it, I get the idea that you might just almost put the word in there to convey the thought in modern English, don't be a dictator in the church you pastor. Because that seems to be really what's being taught there. Really, the Greek word there means lording over, are lording it. And it implies pride and oppression. And it sometimes includes the idea of scorn and tyranny, even hostility. And certainly has that meaning in James 2 and 6 where it's used. So a preacher is not to claim absolute authority over the conscience of men and to have dominion over their faith. That is not our position that we are assigned in the Scripture. We cannot lord over men's conscience. We can only teach the way of God in truth and leave it to the Lord to give the proper results. I'll tell you one thing. They talk about Peter being the Pope. It sounds to me like here in that third verse that in just about one word, he condemned all of the temporal power that popes usurp to themselves. What in the world is a pope but one that lords over God's heritage? And Peter says that ministers here are not to rule as the pope. They're not to have any temporal power. They're not to be lords over men's conscience. And surely that's what the pope is. I believe there's a little more intended there by Peter. I believe that these words prohibit religious teachers imposing unscriptural and human inventions upon the people that are in addition to the necessary duties that God assigns to them. I can't help but believe that all forms of church government where you have the board of elders or you have the board of deacons or where you have a pastor as a dictator, I believe that all corrupt forms of church government are condemned here. And I think there's clear indication of the need of democratic rule, because if the pastor is not to lord over the church, then certainly no other member would be to lord over the church. So then you'd have a government of the people, by the people, for the people. Have a true democracy. Jesus' teaching regarding how it ought to be among his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26 said, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." That's that same word there in Peter where it talks about lording over God's heritage. "And they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." So the Lord prohibited this exercising of dominion and authority over one another in his church. He plainly said, "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." So the minister, the greatest thing that he can do is to serve the Lord's people. Not to be a lord over them, but to be a leader. So I say again, the basic idea there in that third verse is that preachers are to be leaders and not lords. That's what Peter has in mind in what he's saying there. I was noticing this week a passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 24. And I noted a statement in it that I had not seen heretofore. It had been there all along, but it just never hit me, I reckon. Listen to what Paul said here. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." He didn't claim to tell people what to believe in the sense that he demanded it of them and punished them if they didn't believe like he taught them. He told them what was right and let it go at that. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." So it is not the business of any religious leader to lord over the faith of people. He may teach. He may persuade, he may argue in defense of the truth he believes, but he cannot set himself up as the Lord over the conscience of men. For this is plainly what is prohibited there in the passage in Peter. You say, well, what is the elder primarily to do? Well, he's to do the work of a shepherd. He's to care for the Lord's sheep. You know, a lot of people that have visited eastern countries, and I've never gone, but I see a pretty good picture of it there in John 10, and I read it a lot of times, and I see the reality there of the eastern shepherd, even though I've never gone and seen one. But I was told this week about a fellow that had gone, what he observed, that he stood in his hotel window, and he looked out up on the hill near where he was staying and said there was a shepherd out there. And said he observed that shepherd, said he, first of all, said he's about 10 to 20 foot in front of the sheep going out up across the hill like. And said all those little sheep were falling right along, right behind the shepherd. Said when any of them breaking rank, you know, one run over here and one run over there. Said it's all following the shepherd. And said at times that he'd turn around and said the best he could tell, said he couldn't understand what he was saying, looked like he was calling them by name, just like the Bible said. And so, you see, the elder is to care for God's sheep. He's not to have dominion over them. In the eastern countries, the shepherd would lead the sheep, he'd call them by name, and they would follow him. And that really is pretty much the business there of an elder. One man said years ago, and I think he put it very well, he said, you cannot drive God's sheep. You can lead them. He said, if you try to drive them, said, you'll succeed only in driving them away. There's some pretty good wisdom in that statement. It's also interesting to note that the word heritage here, that's singular, in our version, is really in the Greek text, it's in the plural, it's heritages. It's heritages, it's in the plural number. And so the several churches are parts, are portions, are heritages of God. And there really is an allusion here to the land of Canaan that was divided by lots. As if to say each church is one of the Lord's lot, or one of his heritage, or one of his possessions like. Another remarkable thing is that the word here that's translated heritage is a Greek word from which we derive our word clergy. Rather interesting thing. And so looking at it from that standpoint, in the time of Peter, the clergy were all believers, our common church members. And today, you know, we have said that the clergy, that's the preachers. You'll see a little sign on the back of some fellow's cars that a preacher said, clergyman. I detest that thing myself. First of all, I know that in the New Testament there is no such thing as a clergyman. That's something of modern invention. And so there's no reference here to some national church or the order of the clergy and the laity. There is no such thing. All church members make up the clergy in the sense that Peter speaks of here. Because the whole flock of God is the clergy. And you don't have any clergy and laity. That's Roman Catholicism, really, when you think about it. Now, you note here that these heritages are God's. They're God's people. You know why they must not be lorded over? Because they are God's people. They're to be treated with love, honor, tenderness, for the sake of the one to whom they belong. They're not the pastor's people, they're God's people. And that's why they must not be lorded over, why they must not be dictated over. And then the latter part of the verse tells us how that the elder is to lead the flock as the under shepherd, but being in samples to the flock. I say again that you do not drive the Lord's sheep. You lead them in the way that they should go. And bear in mind that the pastor is to set the example and that the sheep are to follow after him. And that's the way that it ought to be. So how does a minister lead? Not by usurping authority over the church, but by the influence of a pure and gentle life. You know, there's a lot said about the life of a preacher in the Bible. Preachers' lives are not what they ought to be a lot of times. One reason why maybe they don't preach much about it. But look over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul's writing here to young Timothy, a preacher. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. That's what preachers are to be. In word, in conversation, that is manner of life, in charity or love, in spirit, that means in zeal, in faith, in purity, and the like he goes there. So then the shepherd is to lead by his example. Paul told the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, you follow me as long as I follow Christ. You follow me as long as I follow the Bible. And I think that's the way that it ought to be. In the book of Titus, then, in chapter 2 and verse 7, and Paul's writing here again to another young preacher, and he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. He leads by example. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So how is a pastor to lead? By example. His life ought to command, and his tongue ought to persuade the people to go in the way that they ought to go. Then we come down here to verse 4, and we have the appearance of the chief shepherd. And that's the event that Peter looked forward to and an event that I look forward to. The under-shepherds especially ought to look forward to the coming of the chief shepherd. Now let's read the verse there. And when the chief shepherd shall appear. And Peter spoke of it in the future tense. It had not happened. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This verse has always been of the very deepest interest to me as an elder. And I've often studied it and read it and prayed to God that I might somehow, some way get that crown of glory that is here spoken of. But when you look at all the things that are necessary to obtaining it, in the three verses before, you might wonder whether or not you'll ever get it, because rules and regulations are laid down pretty stern there as I see it. Peter said, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Why do you suppose that he called him the shepherd? Remember that Peter was present in John 10 and 14 when Christ said, I am the good shepherd. He heard that sermon. And so he remembered that. And don't forget that Peter also, earlier in this book, in chapter 2 and verse 25, called Christ the shepherd and bishop of souls. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20, Christ is called that great shepherd. So he's called the chief shepherd, he's called the good shepherd, and he's called here the chief shepherd, and called there in Hebrews 13 and 20 the great shepherd. So he's often in the Bible called the great shepherd. Isn't it strange that Peter would call Christ the chief shepherd? Most people think Peter was the chief shepherd in that he was the Pope. You know, Peter never entertained any idea about being any Pope. How that's come out in these verses we've looked at here tonight. So he speaks of Christ as a chief shepherd. He doesn't speak of himself or the Pope of Rome being the chief shepherd. He says Christ is. You know, no man should ever presume to himself the place that belongs only to Christ. Have you ever thought about it? Some churches have two heads. They do. The Roman Catholic Church has as its head the Pope of Rome. They also claim that Christ is the head of their church. So then if their church is indeed a true church, it has two heads. It has an earthly head in the Pope, and it has a heavenly head in Christ. The Archbishop of Canterbury is said to be the head of the Anglican Church in England, or the Church of England. Well, if that be so, then the church has two heads. Christ is its head, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head. So then that's a two-headed church or a monstrosity. Well, I believe the church has only one head, and he's invisible right now to our eyes of the flesh because he's in heaven at the Father's right hand. And I believe the head of the church is the chief shepherd. And I believe all the flocks of God are under him. I even believe that all the earthly shepherds are under him. He is the chief shepherd, and all elders are under shepherds under Christ. So then what we're saying is that all bishops, elders, pastors, and the like are under Christ, and they have their office from him. In the East, it was very common that a man that might have a great deal of wealth, perhaps a lot like Job may have had, or some of the others, Abraham, they would themselves be what was called the chief shepherd. But they'd have 8 or 10 different flocks. Maybe they'd have as many as 100 or 200 for all that I know. And what they had under shepherds then. In other words, this man had, say, like 10 flocks. Well, he was the chief shepherd over all the 10 flocks. But then he would delegate to a servant a flock each, like. So they'd have 9 servants there, would have 9 flocks. But then this man that owned all the flocks, this was all his heritage, like. He was the chief shepherd over all the under-shepherds. And so Peter is just referring to that custom there, saying that Christ is the chief shepherd over all of these flocks, our heritages, and that all the pastor is just an under-shepherd. He can't do any more than the chief shepherd tells him to do. He has to get orders from headquarters before he acts, because he's only an under-shepherd. And so, after all, can you imagine an under-shepherd trying to lord over the flock, trying to do something with the flock that the chief shepherd wouldn't go along with? Certainly not. Well, it ought not to be so in the case of the Lord's church either. And so, again, the Eastern custom comes out there. Now look at that word appear. The chief shepherd shall appear. I realize something. We're living between the two appearings of Christ. He has already appeared some 1900 years ago. He will appear a second time without sin unto salvation in the case of his people. So you say, where are we now? We're living between the two comings of Christ. One's past and one's future. And so we're living with the hope that the chief shepherd will soon appear. That's where we are. And really, I suppose what Peter's calling Christ here is the Prince of Pastors. And this Prince of Pastors will one day judge all the under-shepherds and call them to give an account to him. Just like the servants had to give an account to the chief shepherd over all the flocks, one day all the elders, all the bishops, all the pastors, all the under-shepherds, they'll have to give an account of their services to the chief shepherd. And I'll tell you what, that's serious business to think about there. A lot of times preachers and I get together and we talk about that. And we talk about a statement over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I'll tell you right now, it makes a man search his own heart and think seriously about these matters. Now, first of all, there's instructions to church members, but then the latter part of it is most alarming to pastors. Obey them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13, 17. And submit yourselves. And that shows how that the sheep are to follow the shepherd there. For they watch for your souls. That's my concern, the souls of the people in this church. As they that must give an account. Now, who will call us to account? The chief shepherd. When will he do it? When he comes back. You say, well, that does sound a little disturbing that a pastor is going to have to give an account of all the people that claim to be sheep in his churches, all the people that he pastored. That's a pretty serious thing to think about. You better believe it is. Looking back over the years, some of the churches I've been in have to give an account of all these fellows I've had. I'm in a mess. That's all I can say about it. That's what it said. They must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Didn't say it's unprofitable for the shepherd, but it's unprofitable for the sheep. But you'll note that the shepherd will have to give an account in some cases with grief. He is a sheep of my flock, but he is a rebellious sheep. He is a sheep of my flock, but he was so ignorant I could never teach him anything. He wouldn't listen. Things like that cross my mind when I read a verse like that. There's one thing for sure. Nobody will ever escape giving an account to the chief shepherd when he comes back. He'll call his elders to give an account. The under-shepherds will come before him. But you know, if we have been faithful, if we fed the flock, we've taken the oversight, and we've done it of a ready mind. We've not been lords over God's heritage. We've been an example to the flock. There is a bright reward out there in view. But if we fail, then this reward we will lose as elders. I've often studied this reward, and there's a peculiar construction here in the Greek, and I don't know how to bring it out too well in English. Every time I try, it seems like I feel like I've done a very inadequate job, but I'll make another attempt tonight to see what I can do. You'll note, though, that these rewards will not be given out until the chief shepherd shall appear. He's got to come back before the rewards are given out. So no rewards will be given out until the Lord comes. The ministerial labors are oftentimes, in this present world, very discouraging. And there seems to be very little reward, very little to compensate a man for all that he may have done in behalf of Christ. But we're not to get our rewards until the chief shepherd comes back. And so until the Lord comes, we can't expect too much reward. That's when the rewards will be passed out. It says here, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Think about it, that crown being handed to you by the chief shepherd himself. Handed a crown of glory from the very hands that were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Be a momentous occasion if a man will be able to receive that crown. The literal Greek translation here does not make a great deal of sense in English, but here's how it goes. Ye shall receive the amaranthum crown of glory. And that's literally how it reads in the Greek text. That's the literal Greek rendering. You have to almost project yourself back into that day and time and remember something. In the Grecian games, as well as certain things that they did in the Jewish nation, they were given crowns. And these crowns were usually, well, sometimes they were made out of parsley or made out of olive branches, and usually a wild olive branch was always used as a body of the crown. And of course, in that desert climate and that hot sunshine there, they would often dry up and die in just a very brief space of time. But here the idea seems to be that this crown is like a never-fading flower. The amarantha means the everlasting, and it's said to be, even in our English dictionary, a flower that never fades. And so to receive the amaranthian crown of glory is to receive the crown that he later says will not fade away. And I believe that's a literal crown. I believe it'll be handed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't believe that it's a symbol or a type, as some maintain. The idea seems to be that the luster of that crown will never fade, that it will always be a bright and shining crown for eternity to come. And to think about Christ himself giving out that amaranthian crown is really something to look forward to. Then I think, while he's already suggested pretty much the same, he adds the words there, that fadeth not away. And he talked about fading not away back over there in chapter 1, verse 4, I believe, too. And so, like I said, the crowns that were given out in these Olympic games were of olive or parsley, inserted there into a little branch of the wild olive tree or something like that. And they would quickly fade away in the hot climate and the warm weather of the land of the Orient there. And it didn't last very long. But here the thought in the mind of Peter is that the elder will be given a wreath of amaranthian flowers, the crown of a conqueror that will never fade, that will never tarnish, that will be the same throughout all eternity. It'll be indeed a bright and shining crown that will never lose its luster or never in any way fade as the years go by. And like I said, there are many other crowns in the Bible. There's the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of righteousness, those that love the Lord's appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the crown of life given to those that suffer trials and die martyrs' death, mentioned in James 1 and verse 12. But this crown that we've preached about tonight is the elder's crown. Nobody else can get it, and nobody else can lose it, incidentally, either, but the elder. And I tell you, what activities and what power of endurance under trial should ministers of the gospel have when they think about that amaranthian crown to be given out by the chief shepherd himself? Well, we want to go on to the next verse there. We'll go a little further tonight. When we go down to verse 5 and 6, we enter the section of this chapter that deals with the importance of subjection and humility. You know, Peter was a proud man in his early days, but evidently he died a very humble man. Just look at his epistles and you'll find that out. Look at the stress he put upon it. We come down to verse 5, and there's a little battleground here because some say the younger here are the younger members of the church, and some say that they're younger elders. I'm more inclined to the last idea because I believe that the elder that's mentioned here is a church officer. He's not just old men in the church, because the old men in the church don't have the solemn responsibility laid out here in verse 2 and 3. That has to be a church officer, as I see it. And after all, Peter said he is an elder, and he certainly was an officer of the church. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here we have in verse 5 an exhortation to younger men. Whether preachers or younger church members, that can be argued and debated. I think he does not just mean younger believers here in the church, but I think younger men in the ministry, younger people that hold the office of an elder. I think that definitely has to be the thought there. Now, I don't deny that younger people should listen to older people, just period. I think that's a good rule. think it's elsewhere established in the Bible, but I don't believe this particular text is establishing that. I think he's talking about elders here, and then he's talking about younger people, probably younger people in the ministry, as I would understand it. You know, one of the problems that a lot of young preachers have, they're like a wasp. They're bigger when they're first hatched than any other time. I was talking to a preacher yesterday, and I said, he asked me a question. I said, if you'd asked me that when I was a young preacher, I said, I could have told you all about it. But I said, now that I've got older and wiser, I realize just how little I do know. And I oftentimes hesitate before trying to answer any question. So a lot of times young people are apt to think more highly of their capabilities than they should. Never will forget what Quintilian, the Roman philosopher, said about some of his students. He said they doubtless would have made excellent scholars had they not been already fully persuaded of their own scholarship, meaning that they thought they knew more than what they did. That's oftentimes the case of young people. Brother Bill Lee was talking to me yesterday, and he made a statement. He said, you know, said, my daddy died when I was just a young boy. And he said, at the time he passed away, said, I thought I knew so much more than him, it was pitiful. And he said, I wished I had him back today to tell him that I know now he's smarter than I was. But, of course, humanly speaking, that will never be possible. He'll never be able to do that. But it just goes to show that as you get older, you realize just really how little you do know sometimes. That's why I told him yesterday, I said, if you'd asked me this question when I was just starting out in the ministry, I said, I had all the answers then. But I said, now, I'm not so sure anymore about all the answers. I have to study about it sometime. So it's certainly a general rule of the Bible that young men submit to older men. And to the elders, that's certainly laid down. The principle is laid down in the Bible. Like I said, you can't dispute that. Over here in the book of Job, chapter 32, there's just a very simple statement, and yet it's very far-reaching when you think about the connotation that it has. Job 32:7, days should speak. Didn't say they always do. You can be an old fool, you know, as well as an old man. And you have to watch and not end up being both. Days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Didn't say they always do, but he said they should. It ought to be like that. And I believe that great evil may follow when the counsel of old men is disregarded. Do you know what split the United Kingdom of Israel? Rehoboam failing to listen to the counsel of the old men. Let me just take a little time to show you that. Let's go back over here to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. Now I'll show you exactly what he did, and it split the kingdom. Matter of fact, 10 of the tribes revolted, and only two of them were left with the rightful king there. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, lost 10 of the 12 tribes by his bad policies there, listening to younger people instead of older people. Look there in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? Well, now he's starting off good, but look what he'll do. And they spake unto him, saying, if thou will be a servant unto this people this day, serve the people as good king, in other words, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. And that was good counsel. That really was. That was words of wisdom. You know what he did? Just the opposite. And because of that, 10 tribes broke away and never did come back and won't until Christ comes back and reunites them. And he forsook the counsel of the old men. They gave it to him, but he didn't listen to it, which they had given him, and consulted with younger men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. What was the result? Revolt of the 10 tribes. Had he listened to the counsel of the old men, he would have had 12 tribes instead of 2. So I can say that disregarding the counsel of old men is not so good sometimes. We're told there in 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. So they are to be listened to. And so I still think it's best to apply these words to young preachers and let the word elder here be a church office. And I think that's certainly true that church members are to submit and follow the shepherd. We've already brought that out. Now note that he says here, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And so, you know, if this was done, there wouldn't be very much trouble among Christians. If everybody treated one another with respect and treated one another as they'd like to be treated themselves, I don't think you'd have much trouble among Christians. You see, the trouble comes from failing to do that. Even preachers are to be subject one to another. In a sense, to be subject even to the church members, in the sense that he speaks of here. I think about some of the passages in the New Testament bearing down on this in the writings of the Apostle Paul primarily. Let's go to the book of Romans and look there in chapter 12 at verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And then the Apostle Paul writing again, this time in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 2 has this instructions to give. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And then in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he lays down a rule that's pretty hard for most of us to practice. Said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Like I said, if these rules were carried out, you wouldn't have much trouble among Christians. I think we can learn from the very smallest lambs of the flock. And I believe that it's well to take reproofs and admonitions that others may give us sometime. You know, there in Psalms 141, verse 5, the psalmist said, if the wise men rebuke him, that he thought it was great kindness being shown to him. And pretty much the same is taught in Colossians 3 and 16, and it's indicated again in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 7. Tell you one thing, old Peter had to learn this lesson the hard way. He kind of thought that he was the spokesman for the others, and he all the time would open his mouth first. And most time he put his foot in his mouth. And the Lord had to rebuke him. He even went far enough one time to call him Satan and said, get behind me. Pretty strong term to use of an apostle of Christ, call him the devil. That's what the Lord called him, said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking like a man instead of thinking like you ought to as one of God's people. So poor old Peter, he had to learn this lesson the hard way. He kind of wanted to be the big spoke in the wheel. But as he got older, I guess he almost wondered if he even had a place in the wheel. Because he learned a bitter lesson. And then he adds, and be clothed with humility. That's some clothes that all Christians ought to wear. They should never be without them. The original word here means to put on and wrap yourselves in humility so that this covering cannot be possibly stripped off. Be adorned with humility as the most beautiful attire that you can ever wear in this world. Tell you what, the person that's humble will find that duty is easy. You know, to be humble is contrary to the flesh. The flesh by nature wants to be proud. Wants to be proud, wants to be arrogant. The flesh always desires to have the first place, the highest honor, and the greatest wealth. No wonder the Lord says one of the things that he hates is a proud look there in Proverbs 6. But if you want to see the ultimate example of humility, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what's said there in Philippians 2 and 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You think about God humbling himself to be a man, that's something. You want an example of humility, there it is. You want another example of humility, and old Peter happened to get a little lesson there in John 13, the Lord washed Peter's feet. And he was teaching Peter the importance of humility and saying that the more service you do for God, the greater you are in the work of God. And poor old Peter first said, the Lord said, look, said, you the Lord, and I'm just a servant, said, you're not going to wash my feet. The Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, said, you don't have any part with me. And he said, whoa, whoop, if you're going to put it like that, just hold on. Said, if you're going to do that, said, you better wash my head and my body and my feet and everything. Said, I need a bath all over. The Lord said, he that's already been washed in the blood only needs to wash his feet. And that's another lesson, another thought. We won't go into that tonight, but it's a beautiful thought. You know, the man that has low thoughts of himself usually has high thoughts of God and his fellow Christians. And most of the time, if a man has a high opinion of himself, he has a low opinion of God and other people. Somehow, they just don't go together there. There's one thing I've observed over the years about a humble man. He's teachable. Last year, about this time, I held a meeting over in Alabama, and I preached one night on prophecy at the request of the pastor of the church and some of the members. An old man came up to me, I suppose just an old farmer, probably poorly educated. I'm sure one of God's elect, no doubt about that. But he said, there's a lot about that I don't know. But he said, I know I need to know it, and said, preach more about it. You see, what I saw there was a humble man that was teachable. He wanted to know more. He didn't know it all. He wanted to know something. You can't teach a proud man anything, but you can teach a humble man the truths of the Word of God. You'll find also that a humble man is an obedient man, because he's willing to do whatever the Lord told him to do. Proud man will rebel. See? There's something else about a humble man. He's ready to start small. He doesn't have to be at the top of the totem pole. Just a lowly place of service will do him. And it's pretty hard to offend a humble man. Now, you can offend a proud man. He'll get his pride all up in the air in just two or three words sometime. But you can't really offend a humble man. You can't do it. He won't take offense. And I find out something else about a humble man. He's not envious of other people. I tell you, this grace of humility is really something. And so much could be said regarding the humble man. And so much is said regarding the humble man right here by Peter. He at one time was certainly not a humble man, but I believe he was before he left this world. The Lord had to humble him, like he's had to do to some of the rest of us. And no doubt we'll have some more humbling for some of us. And note that he goes on to say here that God resisteth the proud. Really, that's a quote of Proverbs 3 and 34. And it's quoted again in the New Testament by James in chapter 4 and verse 6. Almost the same way that it's quoted here. And when it says resist, you know what it is to resist? Talks about the devil resisting God. You know what that is, don't you? Talks about us to resist evil in certain areas and all of that. It means that God sets himself in battle array against the proud. He hates them. He hates pride. And you know why many people are not saved tonight? Because of their pride. They can't admit that they're lost. They can't admit they're on the road to hell. Can't admit they're sinners. And they're so proud and so arrogant that they'll never bow at the foot of the cross and be saved by the blood of Christ. Talk about pride. It's a terrible thing. Going to send more people to hell probably than anything else when you think about it. It's a terrible thing. But I'll tell you one thing. The proud man's fighting a losing battle. I don't know how the battle's going to end up over there in the Middle East. I really believe that we'll be victorious. That's my own personal opinion. But I can tell you one thing. The proud man that's fighting against God, he's fighting a losing battle. Because God will resist him. And God's greater than the man. That's one battle that he's going to lose. And his pride will be humbled. Because he'll lose the battle. Then I like the way that next part of the verse reads there. He giveth grace to the humble. If a man's humble, he's already had a portion of God's grace. Because man by nature is proud. The idea is that God gives grace to receive grace. God gives more grace. And he gives that more grace to the humble man. So God gives more grace. One man well said that humility is the vessel of all graces. If you don't have that, you won't get anything, in other words. That's the vessel that you can hold all these other graces in, is humility. And I tell you what, I see very little humility in the world today. Very little humility. But you know, according to this verse, God loves the lowly saint. And I think the world tends to admire them, even though they may not admit it sometime. May the Lord help us that we may be clothed with humility. Knowing that God has set himself in battle array against the proud and gives more grace only to those that are humble. Well, we'll stop there for our lesson tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.